I urge you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. I hope that putting the scripture text up on the screen is not keeping you from bringing your Bible and following along in your Bible. I think it's very helpful. It'll especially be helpful this morning because I'm going to be making reference to something in chapter 16. And as well as saying that it would probably help you if you kept a little marker at Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. We have three accounts of the Transfiguration, which is what we're going to be studying today. And it's here in Matthew chapter 17, but also in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. Especially going to be helpful if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17 and so that I can show you something that's in chapter 16. One of my grandsons, who's not yet 2 years old, experiences what we call jolts of joy. So it's it could be something like a ball bouncing on the table, or something that a food that he really likes, and he just has a little spasm, just a little spasm of pure delight, just kind of a fast jerk like that, and he really likes it. I call it jolts of joy. I have been experiencing that all week as I have studied the Transfiguration. I just don't know what kind of Christian I would be if God had not called me to preach. I see so much in the Bible that I don't think I ever would have seen unless I had committed myself to preaching through a particular passage, or in this case, the life and teachings of Jesus. I'm just week after week encountering things that give me jolts of joy. And I don't know that there is anything that has made me feel more ashamed and more full of joy than the casualness with which I have regarded the Transfiguration. It's a highly significant event. One of my most instructive books in my library is written by one of my favorite expositors, a guy named G. Campbell Morgan. He died in 1945, and he was pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London. Martin Lloyd-Jones was his associate for a while, and then Lloyd-Jones took over and was pastor at Westminster for many years. But Campbell Morgan, I would have some theological differences with him, but I learned so much from reading his expositions of Scripture. And probably his most famous book is called The Crises of the Christ, where he looks at the seven most significant events in the life of Jesus. His birth, his baptism, his temptation, the Transfiguration, his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. He looks at those seven things. And in the past few days, I have read and reread much of what he wrote on the Transfiguration and just saw so much. I think that I'm probably going to buy copies of that book for the pastoral interns, but if you're interested in getting a really good book that looks at those seven things, then I think you would benefit from getting G. Campbell Morgan's The Crises of the Christ. I checked to see if it's still in print, and it is, and you can get it on Amazon. But in reading Campbell Morgan, I've just thought, oh, wow, that's so amazing, just so. I feel like someone who has walked past kind of a dull-looking rock in his barnyard for years and years and years and not really paid any attention to the rock, and then one day for some reason picked it up and found out that it was an enormous diamond. That's how I feel about what I feel like the Lord has revealed to me about the Transfiguration and what I want to talk to you about, not just today. We need to sip this a little slowly and just see a few things at a time. It's worth our devoting several weeks to it, at least two, and maybe more. So what I'm giving you today is mostly just kind of a big picture and looking at the first couple of things that we encounter. Now, 5 weeks from today is Easter, and I don't always preach on the resurrection on Easter. I don't always preach about Christmas around Christmas. Don't always preach about mothers on Mother's Day or fathers on Father's Day. I do preach on all of those things when I come to them in the text, but not necessarily as it coincides with the calendar. But I saw, after preaching last week, that what comes after Peter's confession of the Christ is Jesus' explanation that he is, well, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 16. Now, my text is in Matthew 17, but this is why I had you open your Bibles to Matthew 16. After Jesus charges his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, verse 21, Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So I read that and I think that's going to be a good text for me to preach on Easter Sunday. It talks about the resurrection, talks about the cost of following Jesus. On Easter Sunday, we usually have a lot of visitors, people who may come to church only once or twice a year. And I want to not only talk about the resurrection, but also talk about the spiritual implications of it, that each of us should become a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And it's just an incredible waste if you were to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. So that's why I'm not preaching on that text today and plan to hold off and wait and preach on that until Easter, 5 weeks from today. But having read that will help us to understand what comes next. So there are two things in that scripture that I just read from Matthew chapter 16 and what I preached from last week. And the first thing is the absolute glorious splendor of the confession that Peter made about Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Most important question you can ever answer. And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're blessed, Simon, son of John. A person who understands this has been listening to God. You didn't learn that from flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven taught you that." And then he says, "I'm going to use you signally. I'm going to use you powerfully in the building of the church and on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, as it's described in the book of Revelation. There are the names of the 12 apostles. Peter was used powerfully in preaching the sermon at Pentecost, in which 3,000 Jews became believers. It was Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius that opened the floodgates of grace to the Gentiles. So Peter was mightily used, and we don't need to let anybody who says that Peter was the first pope, take away from us, recognizing that Peter was powerfully used and a very important person in the history of Christianity. Well, that's one thing. But then the next thing that happens is that Jesus begins to tell his disciples, the ideas that you have about the Messiah are deeply flawed. Yes, you're right. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. But you understand that so pitifully that right now it's best if you just don't tell anybody. And here's the thing that is most significant that you don't understand. The Messiah is going to be killed. I am going to be killed. I am going to go to Jerusalem. And the religious leaders who've been breathing down our necks for the last months are going to, it's going to look like they catch up to me. But I just want you to know it's part of the plan for the Messiah. And Peter takes him aside and says, no, far be it from you, Lord. I mean, it's not the way it's going to be. No, the Messiah is not going to die. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now you're not talking like someone who's been listening to God. And not only is there going to be a cross for me, there's going to be a cross for everyone who follows me. Whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And these were men who probably within recent days had seen someone crucified. Crucifixion was a means of execution, not limited to Jesus, but limited usually to bad criminals, but not just murderers and rapists. I mean, the day Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves who were crucified along with him. So they would crucify people for what we might consider were fairly minor offenses. I mean, they killed somebody, crucified somebody because he stole something? Yeah. And so when Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me, they never thought of some decoration on a nice building. They never thought of a piece of jewelry that a man might wear around his neck or earrings that a woman might wear on her ears. They saw the rough, rugged, gross bloodiness of it. Sometimes the crucifixion victims would survive for days on those crosses. And then this is the way Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to voluntarily take up a lifestyle that is analogous to crucifixion. Take up your cross and follow me. And I'm sure that there was a significant amount of uneasiness that crept into their minds that day. Now, they already had asserted, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had already said, you have the words of life, to whom shall we go? We know and have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So these were men who were saying, Jesus, we are going to stick with you. Come thick or thin, we're going to stick with you. But this teaching about the crucifixion wasn't a jolt of joy to them. It was a jolt of confusion. And I wouldn't be surprised if the confusion and maybe even the wounded feelings lasted for several days. Maybe for 6 days. And all this while, there are thoughts going through their head. This is not what I thought it was going to be. And one person in particular, Judas, was saying, this is way different than the way I thought it was going to be. But probably all of the disciples were just confused and wondering, what's this all about? And then after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. So it says here in Matthew, after 6 days. It says in Mark, after 6 days. And then in Luke, it says after 8 days. Well, that's no problem. How long has it been since I preached on Peter's confession of the Christ? The way we think of it, we would say, what was 7 days ago? But in Jewish reckoning, they would say, well, no, it was 8 days. You had last Sunday, that's one, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, this today, Sunday, that's 8 days. So Luke is counting day one and day eight. Matthew and Mark are counting just the intervening days. In my example, it would be Monday through Saturday. And so there's no problem there. But here's the point I want to make. There had been a relatively short amount of time since Jesus had given them this disheartening, confusing announcement that he's going to die. It seems like they totally missed his saying he's going to be raised from the dead. But Peter rebukes him for saying that he's going to die. And so there's these days of uneasiness, 6 or 8 days, depending on how you count them. And then he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he goes up on a mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Well, that's not a word that we use at all, I suppose, except in talking about this event. His appearance was changed drastically. I want you just to feel the wonder of it. May God help you just to feel the wonder of it. You've never seen this happen. Well, I mean, I think you've seen it on movies. If there is a pleasant visitor coming from outer space who is not going to do us harm, then that person is almost always depicted as being resplendently bright. So I can think of movies where, you know, the bottom of the flying saucer opens and then suddenly there's this bright light that comes out and you can see a darkened figure that's coming out. And you guys can probably think of a half dozen movies where that's the case. It's kind of curious that it seems like throughout history, not just movie-making history, but throughout the Greco-Roman world and so on, throughout the visitors from heaven are really bright, shining beings. And so that may be an element of truth that God has just put in every human heart, or it may be through ancient encounters with spiritual beings, angels, demons, rulers, spiritual rulers of particular places that were especially bright when they visited Earth. But there seems to be this agreement that we all have that someone from another place is going to be very bright. You've never seen this. I've never seen. I mean, can you imagine? You're asleep one night. Your master, your teacher, has taken you out on a kind of a little camp out. I'm assuming it's night because Luke says that Peter, James, and John were asleep. It's possible that they were taking a nap in the day, but I'm thinking that it was at night. So Peter, James, and John are asleep. And then they wake up, and Jesus is shining like, well, there are three different descriptions of what he was shining like. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Mark writes that his face became radiant. But it's the word that is used to describe the bright sun glinting off of snow. And if you've paid attention to that, not only is it blindingly bright, but there are also all of these colors that are mixed in with it. And then Luke uses the word dazzling, a word that is often used concerning lightning. Think about thunderstorm when it's dark, and then all of a sudden the whole world is just lit up. Wow, that is bright. And so Jesus began to shine like that, shine like the sun. Shine like the sun glinting off of the snow. Shine like lightning flashing at night. And it wasn't just his face. His clothes also. I don't know if his clothes started to glow like they were infected with the light, or if his brightness was just so bright that it just, boom, just shone through the light like you might be able to see through a sheer piece of cloth or something like that. But his clothes also were bright. Here's this bright, it's Jesus, and he's shining, not a little bit. When Moses came off the mountain receiving the law, his face was aglow. His face was aglow with the radiance of God that had saturated his face. And when the people saw him, they're like, "What is wrong with you?" And they were scared and they ran away from him. And so Moses put a veil over his face. So when he went to talk to God, he would take the veil off. But when he came down, then he wore this little veil over his face so that people wouldn't be scared of him and run away. But that was a borrowed glory. The glory of Jesus comes from within him and shines through. Now, I'll probably say more about this in the days to come. But I think that this is not only a glimpse of who Jesus was / is. This is also a vision of what we might have been / will be. That this is an illustration of what would have happened to humans if we had never sinned. That there would have been not death, but there would have been transfiguration. And that we would have been turned into these glorious, resplendent beings. You know, the Bible says, Jesus talks about the righteous in heaven, and he says, "Then shall the righteous shine like the sun in its strength." Oh, there's enough that's mentioned about heaven to make you just shake your head with wonder and say, "I want to go there. That's going to be something." But here, why do I say that this is what humanity would have been had sin not entered? Because this is what happened to the only human being who never sinned. He never sinned. And this happens 6 or 8 days after Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now here is this glorious demonstration to Peter and to some others. We'll see who else in a minute. Glorious to Peter and James and John. And to say, "You're right about that. And what has happened to me up to this point is a demonstration that I have perfectly fulfilled the law of my Father, and I am now ready to go on to that work that caused you such consternation, gave you such distress." This is like the middle point of Jesus' career. That he has now passed all the tests that the Lord has put upon him. He is the perfect Son of God. Obviously, he is. And now he turns his attention towards the work of sacrifice that is ahead of him. It's wonderful. Now, let's also think not just about the wonder of it, but let's also think about the witnesses to it. So there were Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? Well, there were at least 3 occasions when Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. And I'll mention them to you and see if you can figure out what's the connection. So the first time is when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Took with him Peter, James, and John. "Little girl, I say to you, arise," and she gets up. This is the second time, Mount of Transfiguration. He got Peter, James, and John with him. The third time is the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I don't know if I could have figured it out if I hadn't read it in G. Campbell Morgan. But here's the connection. Here's the connecting thread. All 3 of those things are about death. So In raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, he is showing his supremacy over death. He has power over death. He's able to raise people from the dead. In the Transfiguration, he is showing that he is superior to death. That is, he can be a deathless being. There's no sin in him. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't have any sin. He doesn't have to die. He's supreme over death. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see his submission to death. And so Peter, James, and John were witnesses of these three statements. Jesus has power over death. Jesus is superior to death. Death has no power over him to keep him. And then Jesus, though, is submissive to death in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It may be significant that Peter was the spokesman for the group. James was the first martyr out of the group. And John was the one who lived the longest. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But Jesus had these three disciples with him. And I want to say something else about that in just a second, but I want to say it along with the other two people who showed up. The other two people who showed up were Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, first of all, I think it's pretty cool that Moses gets to finally see the Promised Land. As far as we know, he's never been to the Promised Land. You know, he disobeyed the Lord, struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and God said, "I'm not going to let you go to the Promised Land." But now, 1,200 years later, here's Moses in the Promised Land. But that's just something that's cool. So why Moses and why Elijah? Because Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the one who is admired as the great lawgiver. And even as Moses is there on the mountain talking with Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees are off somewhere in Jerusalem arguing over whether they should tithe mint and cumin and dill. And here is the great lawgiver on the mountain admiring Jesus and talking with him about something. Moses was talking to him, and then Elijah was also talking to him. I hope in the weeks to come to preach at least a little bit of a sermon on what we learn about loved ones in the next world by the visitation of Moses and Elijah. Pretty instructive. But that's for later. So Moses represents the giver of the law, and Elijah was the great prophet who called the people of Israel back to obedience to the law. So they represent the law and the prophets. They represent the old covenant. And they are talking to Jesus about his departure. If you just happen to have your finger there at Luke chapter 9, you can see that there. They were talking to him about his departure. And you probably have a little footnote by the word departure that says, literally, Exodus. They're talking to him about his exodus. It's an interesting term. Jesus is the new deliverer who through his exodus is going to lead his people into the promised land. But Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his exodus. And so we have Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah, people on earth, people who have already gone to heaven, and both of them say things that indicate we really need you to go and do what you said you were going to do in Jerusalem. Now Peter indicates their need for it by blunderingly saying something that was inappropriate. He said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let me make three little tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We'll have to save that for later on. The point that I want to make right now is that Peter, by his blundering statement, indicates we really need you to die. We really don't understand God in the way that we should. We really don't understand how to get to heaven. We need you to do the thing that I rebuked you for saying that you were going to do a week ago. And then Moses and Elijah are saying the same thing. We don't have any record of what they were saying, but if I were going to guess, I would inform my guess from what it says in the book of Romans that God, by offering Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, proves himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because all the people who were saved under the old covenant were saved on credit, the credit of something that was going to happen in the future. They weren't saved because they kept the law perfectly or because they sacrificed animals. The people in heaven, like Moses and Elijah, were saved because Jesus was going to die for them. God did this, says in Romans, to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it now so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Moses and Elijah, and then we could just start naming Old Testament heroes, Joseph, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They were all saved because God was overlooking their sins until Jesus paid for their sins. And so Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus and they talk to him about the exodus that he is about to bring to pass in Jerusalem. I don't know what they said, but I think it was something like, "We're all eager for you to accomplish this, and we are all cheering for you, and just, we need you to do this." That was the testimony of Peter's blundering statement, and that apparently is the testimony of Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the great revivalist who called Israel back to the law, saying, "We really need you to do this." And this meal that we are about to partake of is symbolic of the fact that he did it. Even though he was above death, and he demonstrates that on the Mount of Transfiguration, yet he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and his sweat became like great drops of blood. And he submitted himself to the injurious treatment of the Jews and of the Romans, and he gave himself as a sacrifice. And his body was beaten. The Old Testament says that his appearance was so messed up that he never even looked like a man anymore. And he did that because that's the only way that you can be right with God, is through the bloody death and the mangled body, the shed blood and the mangled body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're remembering that as we participate in the Lord's Supper today. Those who are going to help serve, please come forward at this time. This is a meal for people who have already trusted in Jesus and followed him in baptism. If you've not trusted in Jesus, this is not going to help you. But pay attention to the little sermon that's being preached. The sermon is that here's a room full of people who are saying, "We need the body of Jesus. We need the blood of Jesus." Not that anything magic happens to this juice or this bread, but we need the supernatural power of God that is manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed and his body that was laid down for sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we yield ourselves to you again. Thank you for this beautiful diamond that you have hidden in the barnyard of our lives, that we maybe have walked by day after day and year after year and not seen its significance, but now you're beginning to show us the beauty of this event when Jesus was transfigured. And we are beginning to develop a fresh appreciation for the one whose blood is illustrated by the juice that we're about to drink, the one whose body is illustrated by the bread that we're about to eat. We pray that you will bless the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that was made for sinners, that you will bless it to our spiritual growth in grace. And for those who have not yet begun to grow in grace, we pray that this little sermon that is about to be preached will be effective to turn them from their sin and from the world to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.